Just as an athlete must do what the coach says and must go through the training and the discipline, so we ought to consider ourselves as in training for the kingdom of God and run the race to the very best of our God-given abilities.
Welcome to Mission 66 from the Bible teaching ministry of Pastor Luis Seau and TWR. John Matthews and Esther Sisulu have been leading us through Paul's letter to the Corinthians. If you have your study guide, then follow along with John and Esther. Let's get started.
Thank you for joining us for our program of Bible study, where we go chapter by chapter through all 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. Well, this is the series of studies of the letters of the Apostle Paul, and today we'll be covering chapters 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians. Well, our teacher is John Matthews, and he will bring us the theme, Be Flexible.
Hello, Esther, and a very warm welcome to each and every one of you joining us for Mission 66 today as we continue to look at Paul's instruction to this church in Corinth that was greatly in need of his help. And we've already seen how the church was marred with division. People were picking their favorite man to follow, and that resulted in disunity. And we also learned that there was immorality going on in the church, which was even worse than the normal immorality being practiced by the pagans in Corinth, which was considerable. So last time, in chapter 7, Paul was giving instructions about marriage and non-marriage. And today we come to chapter 8, which is a discussion about whether or not it was okay to eat food which had been offered to an idol. Now, this was an issue in ancient Corinth. So let's read what Paul has to say. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagined that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Paul saying in that introduction to the subject matter that he's about to address that people who think they know it all need to be prepared or should be prepared to find out that we don't know quite as much as we think. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, didn't he, that we should listen more than we talk and to be ready to learn and be flexible. Paul goes on in verse 4 to say, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Now, we're not told everything. There are hierarchies in the heavens which we know nothing about. Paul, though, saying here, yet for us there is one Lord Jesus Christ, and that's all we need to know for now. Goes on in verse 7 to say, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Let's pause there a minute to say that idolatry involves the creation of or worship of false gods. And this, friends, is the realm of demons, whether we appreciate it or not. It's not as simple as bowing down before a statue, as it may well have been in biblical times. The truth is, when we get away from the right worship of the true God, we're not doing the right thing. In God's eyes, what we offer in terms of our attention, idolatry, if you want to use a stronger word, is sin to God. And that's something that we need to recognize and repent of. You know, let's use the example of alcohol. And a recovering alcoholic, well, would need to reject any further contact with booze. They may well struggle to walk past the neighborhood bar because therein lies too many sad memories and too much temptation. There were some recently converted Christians here in Corinth who hated their former idol worship so seriously that they needed to have nothing more to do with it. They felt as though they shouldn't even eat meat that may have been offered in an idolatrous ceremony. Such was the problem that it carried for them. And Paul was saying that people who were free from this hang-up should be aware that others were pretty sensitive about it and so should be flexible enough to bear with them. And Paul goes on in verse 8 to say, "Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who has knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, will you sin against Christ? Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." A person whom Paul considers strong in the faith knows that the meat will not harm him, even if it was offered to an idol. But he should not encourage someone who's, let's say, weaker in the faith and fears the meat will harm him spiritually if he were to eat it. The point being is this: if a man thinks that eating meat offered to an idol is wrong, then it becomes wrong for him. And I shouldn't wave a steak in front of him, for example, because if he is encouraged to eat what he thinks is wrong, it becomes sin for him and plays on his mind. And my lack of sensitivity toward this brother or sister becomes wrong for me too.
This is Mission 66 and I'm Esther and I'm so glad to have you with us. So we just heard chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians with our teacher, John Matthews. And John, you know, Paul's advice in chapter 8 was relevant for that time in Corinth. But I wonder, does it have anything to say to us today?
Yeah, I think it does, Esther. And, you know, the theme is be flexible, because people in the church come from very different sorts of backgrounds. And what might be perfectly okay for me to do may well be terribly offensive to somebody else. So let's say if I am fine with drinking alcohol, I may well need to be aware that there are other people in my circle of friends who may have struggled with drink in their past or even in their present. So me having a beer or some wine may well be fine for me, but it may well embolden the other person to have one as well, which may trigger in them a need for a lot more drink, or maybe they can't switch off once they start drinking. So it's just about being thoughtful and aware of those around us. And that example of drink is just one example of the need to think about how our decisions and our actions impact others.
All right. Well, you know what? Why not go ahead to reading chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians?
Yeah, good idea. Let's read on. As Paul says in verse 1, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." You see, Paul had led most of these guys into faith in Jesus Christ, so he's pointing out that he should have certain rights and benefits, but he was not going to insist on those rights. Take a listen to this. Verse 3, "This is my defense," says Paul, "to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the ploughman should plough in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Paul saying that those whose career is preaching are allowed to receive some monetary compensation for their work. If someone fixes my car, well, they can expect to be paid. If a doctor fixes what's wrong in my body, well, they ought to be paid too. Now, if we're talking about a pastor or a missionary whose intent it is to try and guide people to Christ, to fix our souls, if you like, by delivering the gospel, should not they get something in return? And so, Paul goes on, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Paul, you know, always wanting to put the gospel in the best light possible, doesn't insist on receiving any money from those whom he's preaching to. Instead, he worked as a tent maker during his off hours so that he could provide for his own needs in addition to his work as an evangelist. So this is an unselfish man who is writing here and whose words we are listening to here on Mission 66. And he goes on in verse 13 to say, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. So Paul is encouraging others to give to the poor, and now he's practicing the very thing that he's preaching. He's working in God's harvest field at his own expense. And boy is there power in generosity. If you are generous to others, you will have their attention, and you will also have the attention of God the next time you have a need. Paul goes on in verse 19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run, that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified.
Today on Mission 66, we are studying Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, looking at chapters 8 and 9. And Paul says, I have become all things to all people. John, I don't think that it's possible that one can be all things to all people.
Yeah, that's true. You can't, you literally can't be all things to everybody. But I think Paul is merely saying here that he was willing to be flexible in his approach, in his ministry, based on who his audience was. So if he was speaking to a Jewish audience, he would draw from his personal knowledge of Judaism, quote from the law of Moses. So the language that he used was familiar to them, that they were easily able to access what he was saying. And then he says if he's reaching out to pagans, he would follow some of their customs and eat what they ate in order to connect with them. You know, so he's willing to be flexible, to bend a little bit in order to gain a hearing. You know, when we go to another country for whatever reason, perhaps it's for mission work or something like this, or to work for a charity, there is much wisdom in doing things the way they do out of respect for their language and the way they do things, perhaps even dressing the way that they dress. So what Paul is demonstrating here is his willingness and his ability to be flexible according to the situation that he was faced with.
You know, in some cases, you may find that evangelists may make a big deal about offerings and charging money. But here, Paul was doing it all for free. I mean, shouldn't this be the normal way of evangelizing?
Yeah, again, I think Paul gives a good point, Esther, is saying this is the ideal situation, isn't it? It's an impossible situation for most, but you know, there are pastors all over the world who are so committed to the gospel ministry that they work other jobs, as did Paul, and only preach on the side. And to them, we must salute them for their bravery and their faith. When a church, though, pays their pastor, they're really paying for his time and his labor, his studying of the Bible, his visitation of the sick, his caring for the people in that church and the vision to take that church forward. They're all part of, you know, the leader's duty that's expected of a pastor. And of course, for that, they deserve to be paid. But there are those as well, and you alluded to it in the question there, who abuse the title and use the position to get favors, adulation, money from crowds. And some televangelists use their media presence to get donations from people that they don't know. And the bottom line is that is an embarrassment to the church, because it's clothed in the appearance of the Christian faith, but in many ways it's as far from Jesus as could possibly be imagined. So it's an embarrassment to the church. You're looking there at an area of self-adulation, self-promotion at best, and manipulation and a lack of integrity at the other end of the scale. And yet, you know, most Christians would say that we should use the media to get the message out. So, I mean, here we are on the radio, on the internet, doing that very thing. And the reality is that media is expensive and somebody needs to support it. So it's hard to judge other people's motives. And personally, it's a great thing that we're able to use the media to get these key words from the book of life, the Bible, out by every way possible in this age, in this technological age. And there, let's put this out there as well. There are so many good-hearted evangelists in the media today. There's no doubt about that, doing what God has called them to do. And, you know, I say more power to them. Truth is that God one day will separate the wheat from the chaff, and we just need to be wise when we discern the motivations of what comes at us through the media.
So, John, I actually made note of a very important point that you made about the power of generosity, and I'd love for you to just expand on this further.
Absolutely, and it's not a call to arms or a call for donations or anything like that, Esther, but it's a reference to what Jesus said. And Jesus says, "Give and it shall be given to you, full measure." And the reality is that I found that to be so true. If I am generous with others, I find that God is generous with me. If I am faithful in tithing to the church and giving my time to others, God make sure that I'm okay, that I get along fine with what is left over. And sometimes you think about missionaries to poor countries who may well have told their people not to tithe. The reasoning, perfectly understandable sometimes, saying, look, these people can barely afford food and clothing. How on earth can we try and encourage them to tithe? And by the way, if you're unfamiliar with the term tithe from the Bible, it's giving a tenth of your income to God's work. But I think the reality is, if the people were to learn to tithe, well, then God has promised that blessing flows from that. God, through the prophet Malachi, taught the people to bring in tithing, and that he would open the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing that there would not be room enough to receive it. And people may scoff at that, but what I'm saying is, don't laugh until you've tried it. What I'm also saying is that I perfectly understand people's suspicion, because there are some high-profile situations within Christian media and televangelists which, when money has not been used well. But actually, that's not God's way, and God says he honours those who honour him.
Yeah, thank you for that. All right, let's look at verses 24 to 27, because Paul uses this analogy of the Christian life and likens it to an athletic contest, which I think is fantastic, right? We're running to win the prize. Now, do you think that, you know, there's, say, this one person who's going to get the blue ribbon for being the best Christian who ever lived, and the rest of us should just sort of be satisfied with just receiving a participation trophy, or I guess something lesser?
I mean, look, I don't think any one person is going to get that prize except Jesus himself. And, you know, if we receive a crown for anything that we do here, there's only one place for that to go, isn't there? And that's immediately to throw it down at his feet, because he deserves all the credit and all the glory. And what Paul is saying is true, however, and that means it's a lovely, lovely analogy. The Christian life can indeed be compared to everyday things like the military putting on the armour of God, for example, using the sword of the Spirit. Paul used the comparison, didn't he, of a farmer who sows seed and expects to get something to eat from all his labour and his sweat in the field day after day. And living for Jesus, Esther, you're right, is like running a race, an endurance race at that. And there are rewards for people who do it and do it well. And just as an athlete must do what the coach says and must go through training and discipline, hardship and pain, so we ought to consider ourselves as in training for the kingdom of God, and then run the race with his help to the very best of our God-given abilities, and submit to those things that make for a better spiritual life in Jesus.
Well, thank you for that, John. I think right now we should take the opportunity to summarize the important points of chapters 8 and 9.
Let's do that. And we've looked at Paul reminding the believers in Corinth to be sensitive to those who've come from idolatrous backgrounds, and be aware that they may well have issues with things like the eating of meat offered to idols that the rest of us may well not struggle with. That was chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, Paul is saying the spread of the gospel comes before personal preference. And whilst we may have certain rights as believers, there comes a time when we must not insist on those rights, and we must be willing to be flexible when we are among people who do things differently. You know, payday is coming, and so we need to run this race with endurance until we cross, and surely we will, that finish line.
Thank you for joining us for today's episode of Mission 66, dear friend. We hope that you will be with us next time as our journey continues in the book of 1 Corinthians here on Mission 66.
That's it for today's episode of Mission 66. But before you go, make sure to check out mission66.org for your free study guide. It's a great way to get more from the Bible and to see how it connects with your life. Cruise through the scriptures with John and Esther, chapter by chapter. Grab your free study guide at mission66.org and be all set for our next episode. While you're at the site, shoot John and Esther a message or ask them a question. You can also become a Mission 66 Global Partner with your donation, helping Mission 66 get to more places in more languages. All the actions at mission66.org. Mission 66 is a ministry partnership of TWR and Dr. Luis Seau.